You know, I find it interesting that, of course, we know all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, perfectly equipped, prepared for every good work. We know that. And we know that God wrote us a book and sent instructions to us for a reason. And the reason is that we would need directions to live this life for his glory and for his honor. It's always fascinated me to realize that the first book that was written was Job. A book about struggles. A book about trials. I mean, it's the theme of the book of Job, as in Job chapter 5, verse 7. As Job says, "For man is born for trouble, as sparks fly upward." In Job 14, 1, he says, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil." Now, when Job wrote that, he knew that from experience. We remember that in Job chapter 1, verse 1, God says of Job, now this would be awesome for God to put on your tombstone, right? This is God's opinion of Job. "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil." One day, Satan came to God, and God says, where have you been, Satan? And Satan says, "I've been on the Roman, on the earth." And God says, "Have you seen my servant Job?" And Satan says, "Well, I've seen your servant Job, and he blesses you and praises you." And no wonder, because if you go down to verse 9 of chapter 1, Satan answered the Lord, and says, "Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." Job was a rich man. Job was a prosperous man. Job was a happy man. Job had a great family, and he would offer sacrifices to God for his children, etc., etc., etc. And so, you know, God is showing Job off. And Satan says, "Oh, really? You know, take away his stuff and see what happens." And God says, "Go ahead, but you can't touch him." And so we know that the rest of chapter 1, Job loses all of his assets. He loses his entire portfolio, which was herds in that day. He lost his family, his sons and his daughters. He lost everything except for his wife. And at the end of that, it's just awesome, right? In verse 20, Job rose and tore his robe, shaved his head, he fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I have come from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all of this, Job did not sin and did not blame God. Now, boy, I wish that could be said of all of us, me included, when we hit troubles like Job hit. When we hit struggles like Job hit, I wish that that would be the expression of our heart. No wonder God said of Job, "He is a blameless man, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil." Because when he lost everything, he still blessed the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I blessed him when he gave. I blessed him when he took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So in chapter 2, Satan goes back to heaven and God says, "Well, check out Job." And Satan basically says, "Well, yeah, but he's personally, physically not hurting. Touch his flesh." And God said, "You can touch his flesh, but you can't take his life." See, God's in charge of the whole thing. And so remember that Satan smited Job, and he had boils from the top of his foot to the top of the crown of his head to the sole of his foot. Verse 8 tells us he took a potsherd, scraped himself while he was sitting among the ashes because of the pain, because of the humiliation. He is a broken man. He's a broke. Talk about struggles. He's struggling just to find a comfortable position. And then his wife says to him, verse 9, "Do you still hold your fast, your integrity? Curse God and die." So now he's struggling with her. Thank you, sweetheart. What great encouragement. He's struggling. And then his friends show up to give him comfort. And basically the rest of the book is Job struggling with his so-called counselor. They show up, and in chapter 4, their observation is, Eliphaz says, verse 7, "Remember now whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed. According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. In other words, Job writes, good people don't suffer like this. You're holding fast your integrity, but something must be wrong with you. What I have observed is good people, this doesn't happen to good people. So there must be some great sin in your life. And for the really the rest of the book, they're trying to uncover some sin that is there that we know isn't there. And Job struggles with them. I mean, he struggles with them greatly. You go to chapter 16. And Job answered, and he says to his friends, I have heard many such things. End of verse 1. Sorry comforters are you all. Wow. Thanks a lot, guys. There is no limit to windy words or what plagues you that you answer. In other words, you guys are no help. And thank you, because they keep hammering on Job. There's got to be something wrong. Look deeper, look deeper, look deeper. In chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, Job responded, how long will you torment me and crush me with your words? He's struggling physically, emotionally, and then spiritually, because he doesn't know why this is going on. He recognizes God's hand is turned against him, and he doesn't know why. And as the book goes on, Job gets to a point where he says, you know, I want to find God. Chapter 23, verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. Verse 4, I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I'm struggling to get a handle on all of this, and I want to go to God face to face and ask him what's going on. Well, in chapter 33, Elihu is counseling Job, and he turned out to be the good counselor. God said that, so we take God's word for it. And I think Elihu really nailed it on the head. Listen to this. Job 33:13. Because I find that we struggle a lot trying to answer questions that we can't answer. The men kind of talked about that yesterday. There's a lot of deep theological things that, you know, how does that fit in theology? You can read theology and it gets complicated, it gets hairy, it gets hard to understand, and at the end of the day, you just say, God said this, and God said that, and I accept it and take it by faith. And how it all works, that's his problem. Lord, I just want to take it by faith. But Job was struggling with that. Elihu says to him in chapter 33, verse 13, why do you complain against him? Eliphaz says to Job, because he's struggling. Why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? Why are you struggling with God because he hasn't told you exactly why he's doing what he's doing? As if you need to know. I mean, God's in heaven, you're on earth. Ecclesiastes 5:1, when you come into the sanctuary, let your words be few. Because God's in heaven and you're on earth. God sees everything all the time, past, present, and future. All that you can see is what's right in front of you. For example, we are in this building. All that you can see are what's here. You can't see the street. You can't see downtown Murphy's. You can't see your home. You can't see the rest of the state of California. You can't see the rest of the United States or the world or the moon or Mars or anything. And God sees all of that at once. And so he knows what he's doing. The bottom line is trust him, which kind of becomes the theme of Job. And at the end, of course, we know God answers Job and he says, okay, Job, you want to argue? I love it. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? I mean, did we ask your opinion when we were making the earth? No. How many sunsets have you commanded? None. Do you know when the deer is birthing and etc.? No. And so Job gets the message, and then he says, finally, he says, okay, God, hey, I give up. I take my foot out of my mouth. I close it. I repent. You can do whatever you want. And of course, we know at the end that God prospered Job. The point is, this is a book of struggles because God knew that we were going to struggle. And last week, we saw that the perspective from Adam and Eve, and the reason why we struggled is because we sin. We sin. We saw that God never intended us to know evil. That's why he said, stay away from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I don't want you to know evil, because when you know evil, you will struggle, and struggling is not my design for you. But they listened, Eve listened to the serpent, Adam listened to Eve, they both partook, and they both began to struggle immediately because they had sinned and rebelled against God. Pain in childbirth, want to control your husband, want to keep your wife under control, have weeds grow up, and all of these things happen because of sin. And you realize every struggle we have, you can trace back to disobedience to God. Every single one of them. So that's the perspective we have. We understand that. And we understand that we live in a cursed world. We live in a world that is struggling. We live in a world that is decaying. We live in a world that is falling apart because of sin and the curse, Romans 8. So we know that. And so we shouldn't be surprised when we struggle. We should be thankful when we're not. But when it happens, we say, well, you know, it really is part of life. I remember I was coaching baseball and had an issue with a parent. And I didn't have many of those. And she comes up and she said something about her son. And my response was, and it's true in a lot of senses, well, that's baseball. You know, that's the way it goes in baseball. And this is the way it goes in life, struggles. So that's our perspective. We learn, secondly, to prioritize our struggles. There are some struggles to let go, and as we'll see today, there are some struggles we're going to have till we get to heaven. Mary and Martha taught us to prioritize our struggles. Martha was so distracted with all of her struggles to get everything perfect. Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, and when Martha says to Jesus, tell her to come help me, and Jesus says, Martha, Martha, dear Martha, hey, sit down, relax. You are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. And Mary has chosen that. She's sitting at my feet. It's me. So we've learned to prioritize our struggle. Some things you struggle with, you will never conquer. You might as well just let that one go. I will never be a professional golfer. I have let it go, especially since Forest Meadows helped and they closed the golf course. So, hey, I'm over it, right? And so there's a lot of things you just let go. What we're going to see today, we're going to see now, is you find Philippians chapter 3, that there are some struggles that we have and that we need to conquer or deal with for the rest of our lives. And Paul, I think, is a shining example of that. So we've learned from Adam and Eve the perspective for suffering, disobedience to God. We learned from Mary and Martha to prioritize our struggles. Some are important, some aren't, and let the ones that are not go. And we're going to learn from Paul that in our struggles, we need to pursue. We don't give up. We never give up. We never, what is it? I never give up. I'll never give in. I'll never complain. I always marvel at that line, I'll never complain, but it's in there. And, you know, I'll trust you, Lord. This is what we need to do in our struggles, is we need to pursue. We need to press on. And Paul's awesome example. So notice what it says, Philippians chapter 3. Well, let me just start at the beginning. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again to you is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the, and these are not the animals, these are false teachers. Beware of evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God in glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. For example, I was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. I'm at the top. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Literally, manure. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them but rubbish. There, that's the manure word, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. The first thing that Paul struggled with in his life was to be righteous, was to be righteous before God. And it's what the Jews did. especially the Pharisees. They had all these rules and regulations. If you keep these, you will be righteous. The problem was they knew they had trouble keeping them. They're human, right? And so they struggled with that greatly. And yet some of them thought they had arrived. You remember in Luke 18, great, Jesus teaches this parable so insightful. He says, Luke 18, 9, he told this parable to some who, now listen to this, trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Why? Because I have done all these good things. So they looked, they viewed themselves as righteous and they viewed others with contempt who weren't at their level. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, that would be the one who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And the other, a tax collector, tax time, he's contemptuous with everybody, right? Nobody likes the tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. For example, Lord, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Aren't you glad, God, that you got me and I got you and I am righteous because of all these things I've done? But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. He's in church. And he's come to the temple to meet God. But he knows his need. He knows how bad he is. And he won't even lift his head. He's kind of flat on the floor. He won't even lift his eyes to heaven. He was beating his breast saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He probably brought a sacrifice to the temple and he realized this is not enough. He realized there's nothing I can do. God, I'm just a miserable sinner. Be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, flat on his face, a tax gatherer, despised by everybody, but who humbly came and admitted his need and asked me for help, he goes home justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. They were trying to keep all of these rules, and that's why they missed it. In Romans chapter 10, Paul deals with that. He says, the problem is, well, why are the Jewish people God's chosen people? Why didn't they get it? Well, here's why. Romans 10:3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. Seeking to establish their own by their own good deeds. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, which is in faith, by faith in Christ. They're struggling. It was hard. That's the context of Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Why? Because you are struggling to get to me, and you can't on your own. So that was Paul's first struggle for righteousness. And so he said, when I found out about Christ dying for sins, because Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, everything opened up for Paul. Jesus taught Paul. He understood his need. Christ has died for him. By faith, I am now righteous before God. And when he understood that, he became a new man. And he willingly gave up everything for Christ. And you know what the rest of his life is. We're going to see in a second. But he moves on. So, but then that didn't end his struggles. That ended his struggle for salvation. That ended his struggle for positional righteousness. But in essence, it was only the beginning of his struggles, because now he is struggling for conformity to the image of Christ. He knows that he's been saved to become like Jesus. And he knows that as he is working in this life, he is struggling with that. Notice verse 10. He says, that I might know him, Christ, or God, and God, and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. Paul said, my struggling for salvation ended. My struggling to become perfect in Christ continues. And that's where we are. That's where you live. That's where you live. I made a list of all of some of the struggles from the New Testament that we would struggle with, and then I gave up because it got too long. But let me just, don't look these up. Stay in Philippians 3. All right? Well, maybe you want to go to Romans 7. Go to Romans 7. If you got fast thumbs, good Bible drill time, You know, Romans 7, charge. Right? You should be there. No, people are laughing. Okay, Romans 7, 14. This is Paul's struggle. And Romans 7, I believe, is written at the height of Paul's experience. He's close to Christ. There is no outstanding sin. But he's struggling because the closer he gets to God, the closer he wants to get to God. And the closer he wants to get to God, the more he realizes I can't get there because my body gets in the way. So listen to Paul. For we know, verse 14, that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. In other words, I live in this fleshly body. God has redeemed me. He has redone my entire powertrain. I have a new engine, a new transmission, a new rear end or differential. I got everything. But you know, the outside of the car is still junky. It's still rusty. It's still dirty. It's still a mess. But this is where I live, and I'll have this till I get to heaven. So Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold in the bondage of sin. For that what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good, and confessing this is wrong, and I keep doing it. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. He's not trying to make a rationalization. He's not trying to shift the blame. He's just saying, realizing, you know, it's my body. It's this flesh that gets in the way. For I know, verse 18, that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. Our unredeemed humanness, as somebody calls it, and I think it's true. It's my flesh is the problem. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. Again, that's not an excuse. It's just an understanding of what's happening. I find the principle then that evil is present in me, my body, the one who wants to do good, for I joyfully concur with the law in the inner of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law for which that which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And I've got this struggle. What's going to set me free? Christ has set me free. And then you go to chapter 8, verse 13, and he says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The true believer has the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will be helping you put to death the deeds of the body. But you're going to have this struggle the rest of your life. But you're going to have victories. You know, and hopefully you have a lot of victories. Yes, I struggle as this song struggles. Yes, I struggle as I go, my flesh and spirit battle. So in the spirit, I have such strength, gaining victory at any length. And that's true. That it better be true of you, of every believer. It's not an excuse to say, well, I struggle, it's no problem. No, you keep trying. You keep walking in the spirit. Remember Paul said in Galatians 5:17, here's the problem. The spirit, since it's desire against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit, so you will not do what you want to do. We've got this struggle. And it's a huge struggle. For example, think about this. In Matthew chapter 4, we are told in verse 10, we are to worship and serve our God. Do you not struggle with that? There's times I want to worship me. I want to worship you. I want to worship this. I want to worship that. I want to serve myself. I want to serve you. We struggle with that. Matthew 6, 1 through 6, we are to do our religious duty or even our privilege to God, for God alone. But, you know, hey, how about the plaque on the church? I donated a whole wing. You know, give me a plaque so that people can say, well, look at Sidorovich. Wow, that was awesome. Come up to you, pat you on the back. We're doing it for our glory. Do we not struggle with our own selves and our glory? In Matthew 16, 24, we are told to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow me. Is that not a struggle? God says, hey, you know, here it is. My desire is that. God says, no. God says, deny yourself. It's a struggle. I mean, it is a struggle. Be willing to die for Christ. Follow him in everything. Matthew 22, 37, we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Is that not a struggle? Because the world gets in the way, our flesh gets in the way, people get in the way, we get distracted because we're like sheep and we stray, we struggle with that. Then the next one is we are to love our neighbor as ourself. We struggle with that. We love our neighbor as long as our neighbor is lovable. You know, for me to love them, stay dark and quiet. You know, if it's nighttime, I don't want to see lights all over the place. Sometimes they like the light. And I say, why are these lights on? Pet peeve. Anyway, but we are to love our neighbor as ourself. We struggle sometimes with that. Verse 20, chapter 28 of Matthew, we are told to make disciples of all the nations. Oh, really? We're to teach everybody to observe all things that Christ commanded us. Really? Well, that's easy when we get along, but suppose I like somebody and I got to tell them, you know, God says that's not right. Do you not sometimes struggle to do that? In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we are to be his faithful witnesses. Do we not struggle sometimes to take care, to take advantage of the opportunities that are right in front of us? You know, instead of when you get in your car, you think, oh man, I blew it. That was an opportunity and I missed it. We struggle. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27, Paul says he beats his body to keep it under subjection, to discipline himself. Now, we all struggle with self-discipline. It's the flesh. Ephesians 2:10, we are being created in God. He's given us good works to do. Sometimes we struggle to do the good works he gave us to do instead of the good works we want to do. In Ephesians 5:22, wives struggle submitting to their husbands. In Ephesians 5:25, husbands struggle loving their wives as Christ loved the church and died for her. Ephesians 6:1, children struggle to obey their parents. Ephesians 6:4, parents struggle bringing up their children to the nurture and admonition of the world, especially in this world, rather of the Lord, especially in this world. In Ephesians 6:12, we are told we struggle against powers and principalities. There's a spiritual warfare. Satan is always saying, yeah, what about this? Has God really said, you won't die? This is fun. Everybody else is doing it. It's only biology. Don't worry about it. This is the 20. We struggle against him. Ephesians 6:18, we are to pray at all times. We struggle because we forget. You know, you realize how hard prayer can be? To just discipline yourself, to stay with it, instead of saying, okay, Lord, there was 3 seconds of prayer, I'm done. No, you know, just go it again and do it again and do it again. Ephesians 2, 3 through 4, we are to do nothing from selfishness or empty or self-esteem. But we're to look at other people that are more important than us and try to please them. Ephesians 2, 14, we're to do everything without grumbling or disputing because God's at work in us. I mean, what happens when you pray and pray and God says no, you grumble and you say, Lord, really? We struggle with that. Colossians 2, we are to set our mind on things above, not on things of the earth. It's hard. We struggle. Colossians 3, verse 13, we are to forgive one another as Christ forgave us. Some people never get over that struggle. It can be hard, but in the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do it. Colossians 4, 5 through 6, I like this one. Because we all struggle being a witness at times. I mean, sometimes it's easy, sometimes it's hard. I find it's easy when you're asked a question, but sometimes when you're kind of flying under the radar, like secret agent Christian, they don't know, you know, and you got an opportunity, sometimes it could be hard. We struggle. But I love this prayer of Paul's, Colossians 4, 5, and 6. Conduct yourself with wisdom towards outsiders. That's his unbelievers. Wisdom. Don't get in their face, hold up a sign, repent, you're going to hell. It's true, but don't do that. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of your opportunity. And let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt, so that they may know so that you will know how you should respond to each person. It's different. We struggle with that. James 1:2, we struggle in trials giving joy. In 1 Peter 1:16, we struggle being holy as God is holy. In 1 Peter 2:13, in verse 18 also, we struggle submitting to government or authority or our bosses. All of those are internal struggles that we will have till we get to heaven. But Galatians 5:16, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Romans 8:13, if we walk in the Spirit, he'll help us with these struggles. And we'll have successes, we'll have failures, we'll have setbacks, but we'll be going up, we'll be progressing. We'll be doing better in all of these. But as long as we're in the flesh to some degree, these are going to be a difficulty. These are going to be difficult for us. 2 Timothy 2:22, Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lusts. I mean, they tend to rear up all the time. Flee. Struggle. Well, those were Paul's internal struggles. He also had external struggles. He's a disciple of Christ. He's an apostle. He saw Jesus. And as he began his ministry, immediately the Jews tried to kill him. All the time. And you can go to Iconium in Acts 14, 1 through 7. Some believed, and then the Jews stirred up people. He fled to Lystra, and the Jews stirred up. They followed him, and they stoned him. Not to death, but they stoned him. It was as if he was dead, but they stoned him. In Acts 16, Silas are in the Philippian jailer, in the jail, beat in stocks just for preaching the gospel. In Acts 21, 29, he's accused of, because he was seen with a Gentile, and they just assumed he took them to the temple. That started a riot. So every time Paul turned around, he had these struggles outside of himself. So he's struggling with all the other things on the inside, plus he's got all of these things on the outside. If you want to know how bad it is, listen to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. Because, see, the Corinthians, they had a ringleader that was trying to destroy Paul's ministry. And I don't have time to go into that, but just trust me, they did. They were, they were saying Paul's full of baloney. They were continual heckling. They were saying he's only in it for the money and the women and everything else. And so it's just on and on and on. So he's really defending himself throughout the whole book. And so that's why he says, are they servants of Christ? Well, I speak as if insane, because they thought he was nuts. I more so, far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without numbers, often in dangers of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. The night and the day I was spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from robbers, dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, fellow Jews, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor, in hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external struggles and things, there is the daily pressure and struggle upon me for concern for all the churches. For who is weak without my being weak? And who is being led into sin without my intense concern? Paul had struggles. Then you go to 2 Corinthians 12, it gets worse as far as struggles go. But it gets better, because here's the secret. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. This is probably not any physical thing. It is the word angelos is used for messenger. It's usually used of an angel. So it appears that what this is God sent a demon-possessed false teacher to Corinth to bug Paul. And Paul says, Lord, I got enough struggles. I got my flesh, and I'm trying to do all this stuff. I got the Jews after me. I got the Gentiles out. I don't need this. It's just in the way. Can you imagine every time you open your mouth, he's always rebutting. He's always just trying to destroy Paul. So verse 8, 3 times, I implored the Lord that it would depart. And he said to me, now here's the key to this whole thing. So all of that was basically an introduction for these two verses. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Wow. For power is perfected in weakness. Remember, this was given to him to keep him from exalting himself. This was given to him to keep him on his knees. power is perfected in weakness. So Paul says, verse 9, most gladly, therefore, you know, it's not, oh, really? Okay, I got to suck it up. Okay, Lord, if there's no other way. No, he says, you know, okay, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses and insults and distresses and with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I depend upon the Lord, I can do anything that he wants me to do. So that is why in Philippians 4, he says, I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I find myself in. I know how to get along with humble means. I know how to get along in prosperity. I know how to, in every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and of going hungry and of having abundance and suffering. I have learned the secret of struggles. And what it is verse 13. Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I realize that some of my struggles I'm going to have till I get to heaven. But here we go. Here we go. Now back to chapter 3 of Philippians. It's end where we started. So he says, I haven't obtained perfection yet. In the life of Paul, you say, well, really, yeah, you had a lot of struggles. Middle of verse 12, Philippians 3, verse 12, the middle, but I press on. I'm not there yet, but I'm not going to let my troubles sink me. I press on. I'm going to keep rowing. I'm going to keep bailing water. I'm going to keep putting bubble gum in all the holes. I'm going to keep doing whatever I've got to do to keep this boat afloat. I press on so that I may lay hold of that which for which I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself of having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, forgetting the successes and forgetting the failures. It's in the past. I can learn from them, but forget them. Let them go. And pressing on, I'm reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal or the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as you are perfect, have this attitude. And if any of you have a different attitude, God will reveal also that to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have obtained. Look at it. If you don't see this yet, God will show it to you. We press on. We're going to have struggles. Some of them you just let go. Okay, dinner table is fit. That's fine. I'm going to spend time with my guests. You let that go. Some of them you're always going to battle. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, you'll be victorious. That's what Paul learned, is when I am weak, I'm strong. And if Jesus is helping me, I can get through these. And if I keep my mind fixed on him, awesome. If I meditate in his word day and night, Psalm 1, awesome. If I pray without ceasing, awesome, and he will help me. And really, the more you do that, the easier it gets, because it becomes a habit. It becomes a lifestyle. There will always be struggles, but you'll be on top of them. You'll be on top of them. So what do we want to remember? We want to remember, first of all, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, Philippians 4:13. I want to remember 2 Corinthians 12:9 and 10, that when I am weak, then I'm strong. He will help me. I want to remember that if I walk in the Spirit, I will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. I want to remember that I want to keep my mind fixed on heaven, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And then I want to remember the cross. You know, you struggle with a lot of things and you realize if it's a sin, if it's something that God is against, Jesus died for you to pay the penalty for you doing what he doesn't like, or for you not doing what he likes. I think as we remember Christ's struggle for us, man, it puts everything else into perspective. So Paul says, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this as in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, have died. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Because God knows who his children are. Father, as we live in this life, you know and we know that we will struggle. Some struggles we need to prioritize and let go. Other struggles we have, but we in a sense strap on the Holy Spirit and here we go. And Lord, with your help, we will be victorious. With your help, we are victorious. And it's all because of the cross. Because without the cross, without the payment for our sin, we don't have a relationship with you. We're still struggling for that salvation issue. We're still struggling for righteousness. But because you did what you did for us, Lord, we have you. We have the power, Lord. We have no excuses. So really, sometimes the communion service is like a slap in the face, a kick in the rear end, saying, Christian, what in the world are you doing? Have you forgotten how expensive you are? Have you forgotten how much I love you? Have you forgotten what my son and your Savior did for you? And the cross is one of those things that I don't know if we'll ever fully comprehend. Maybe when we see Jesus face to face and we see those scars, talk about being broken. But Lord, we thank you that through the power of the Holy Spirit, you have enabled us to see this and believe it and to a degree understand it. But you just draw us in. And I pray that as we hold the cracker and the juice, that if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, we will partake together joyously. If there's sin in our life, we need to confess that first. Otherwise, it's hypocrisy. Saying, oh yeah, I'm tracking with Jesus. Here's his blood and here's his juice shed for me and I'm great and you've got some hidden sin. No, no, no. Those are the people God judges. So like I've said before, if you need to pass, we're not going to think anything about it. We're not going to do anything. I'd rather have you pass than drop dead, right? So, but I'd rather have you just get right with God. So think about that. Just let the Spirit think about that and then we're going to partake of the communion service.